We turn this morning to continue our studies in the first epistle of John. At one of the tests John gives us for applying throughout our lives and in every situation that we find ourselves in, the test to detect error from truth. You see, there is a problem that confronts us as believers, that there is so much similarity between religions in outward form, even in vocabulary that's used, and yet the essence of sects, of other religions, is so totally different to the Christian faith. An entirely different outlook on the world. A totally different relationship with God that these people hope to build up. Says John, we need tests to detect truth from error. Take a child born into a home where he's taught respect and trust of parents. And that general respect and trust is seen in their general respect and trust of adults. And yet when children begin to get an increased independence, go off to school or wherever, we need to be careful in what we say to children then. Don't trust everybody who comes along. Don't speak to strangers. And the problem is that not all adults have the same intent when they come to children. Even if an adult were to say to you, we say to our children, your dad or your mum asked us to come and pick you up from school. We need to say to them, no, don't even trust them then. You only trust an adult when I give you permission, personally and individually. The problem is that when a child hears, but your mum and dad sent me, they immediately think, well, if my mum and dad sent them, that's fine. But there is danger, is there not, when adults come falsely with false purpose to children, who have that natural trust and have that respect for authority, says John in verse 1. Along the same lines, do not believe every spirit. But because we're adults, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Many prospectors have learned to their cost that not all that glitters is gold. And they have to be given lessons in recognizing what gold ore really is, so that they can distinguish between one and another. Says John in verse 2, theologically, for your own benefit spiritually, this is how you recognize and are able to distinguish between that which is true and that which is false. We could multiply instances, couldn't we? Of where something authentic and genuine is copied to no good purpose. And says John, it's true for us as believers as we look at the world around us, as people come to us saying, yes, but I've come from God. This is the word of God. Test them to see whether it's genuine and true. Perhaps when you look at the plethora of religions or parts of the Christian church and sects and denominations, you ask yourself, yes, but where does the Spirit of God act? Where is God genuinely at work? Some say you can see where God works when people do good. If people are doing good, that's where God is at work. And there is a sense in which that's true, because the Holy Spirit helps believers to be like Christ and to be good and to be honorable and lawful in God's sight. But that really is an inadequate test of trustworthiness, is it not? Because the way in which people detect what is good is by offsetting one person's behavior against someone else's. He's better than that person. This one must be right because they live so different to the other person. And we see each other in relation to each other and not in relation to God. What does Scripture say of that? All our righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags. And Scripture quite clearly teaches that any breach of God's law, even one small one, is a breach of the entire law of God. So merely an external observation of being good is not a useful guide to see whether someone speaks of God. Because it's possible for people to be Pharisaical and yet their hearts to be far from God, honoring God with our lips, but without genuine forgiveness. Take the example of the church at Corinth, just for observation, not for following that example. The Holy Spirit was evident in that church in so many ways. It was a church that had so many evidences of God at work. But if you read through 1 Corinthians, you see Paul pointing out so much that was wrong, morally and ethically. The factions and the infighting and the arguing. But Paul nonetheless addresses the church at Corinth as believers. There are many matters, you see, in which we sin against God and sin needs to be dealt with. But that does not mean that God, who has begun a good work, isn't continuing that work. We need so often, do we not, to come to God for pardon. But that does not mean, says John, that that is not a place where God is at work changing. Some people point to the supernatural gifts like there were in the church at Corinth and say, yes, when you see all these kind of gifts and the abilities that these people have, that surely is a place where we can say, yes, God is at work. And it's true that the Holy Spirit does give the gift of tongues and many other extraordinary gifts, like he gave the gifts of apostleship and the gifts of being prophets in the early church. But the problem is that the evil one can counterfeit, can ape a genuine work of God. Do you remember when Moses went into the land of Egypt and God said, all you've got to do is these and miracles will happen? Frogs came up out of the land and the magicians of Egypt did exactly the same, adding more frogs to the plethora of frogs that there were. Or do you remember when Philip went to Samaria, there was that man called Simon, the magician, who kept these people amazed at the magical powers that he had. It seemed so like what the Spirit was doing. And Simon then wanted to have the gift of being able to bestow the Spirit like Philip did. You see, the problem is the evil one can counterfeit even these kind of things. Because as God made all mankind in his image, and every single person has a religious consciousness, is a religious being. Trances and dreams, visions, even voices can be experienced apart from the Holy Spirit. God uses these means, as we see from the Old and New Testament. But the evil one can ape. Noise, enthusiasm, all these kind of things may be evident, but may not be. We need to go on and ask, what is the true evidence of spiritual, of the work of God's Holy Spirit? What is the test? Says John, there are only two ways. And we ask, yes, but what are the tests that we can apply? In the Old Testament, we find in Deuteronomy two tests of authenticity. And I'd like to point them out to you because almost right at the very beginning of biblical revelation, God's people knew that they needed tests to find out genuineness. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 21 and 22, Moses gives this test to the people. You may say to yourself, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? This person comes and said, this is the word of the Lord. How can we know? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. Now you can see the problem, can't you? Some of the prophecies that God gave his prophets was for 70 years hence, for 1,000 years hence, 1,400 years hence, by which time waiting around for seeing whether the prophecy comes true is a bit useless. So back in chapter 13, Moses gives us a test that can be used in our daily lives concerning a prophet. Not needing to wait around for millennia, but much more immediate. Chapter 13 and verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you miraculous signs or wonders, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let's worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Verse 5. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Even if he comes and what he says takes place by magic, do you see what Moses goes on to say? What is our immediate test? It's what the man says too, isn't it? If he says, now let's go and follow other gods, gods which you haven't known, then we can see from those words that that prophet is not from God. And the same is true of the Apostle John in the verses that we have before us this morning. John sets down the most basic, the essential, and yet the most important test of all. And it very simply answers the question that Jesus himself posed to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And of all the tests that we could apply to find out those true spirits and those false spirits, we need to apply that one most especially. In these verses, these testing the spirits is simply those who come presenting themselves as spokesmen of God. Someone comes into your midst and says, thus says the Lord. We need to test the spirit with which that person speaks, whether it's a spirit of truth or a spirit of falsehood. You see, it's what he says. And whether what they say matches the word that God has revealed. And I want us to take the two elements of this passage. What does the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood teach? And who listens to them? As John sets them before us here in these verses. So in the first place, the spirit of falsehood. What do they teach? Do you notice, first of all, the way in which John describes these kind of people? Verse 1, false prophets. Verse 3, the spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 4, the one who is in the world. And we've heard so often, even in the Epistle of John, together with the Gospel, the description of the world. Take, for example, chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. That's the one who is in the world and what they're like. Verse 6, 2, there is the spirit of falsehood. But do you notice the very specific area of Christian teaching that these false prophets, that the spirit of falsehood attacks above all else? These people aren't saying that there is no God. Neither are they saying they have no agreement with what we teach at all. They have no quarrel with many ideas that there are found in the Bible. The specific target of their hatred is Christ himself. Do you see, it's called the spirit of Antichrist. Not anti-Christian, not anti-God, not anti-theology. Anti the person of Christ himself. Do you remember how when the Lord Jesus apprehends the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, he says, Paul, Saul rather, why are you persecuting me? I know that you hate these Christians, but your hatred really is directed against me. In John's day and in the area of his apostolic service, there were men who denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Back in chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And in our own verses here in verse 2. He is the one who does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What they're wanting to say, you see, and the people that John is opposing in these verses is the man who says there was a man called Jesus who was born. And when that man named Jesus was baptized, the Christ of God came into him. And the Christ remained upon Jesus until the crucifixion. And just before the crucifixion, the Christ of God left him. And the man Jesus died. But do you see in the way in which John describes, or John writes about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2? Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus as Christ come in the flesh. It's not Christ come into flesh, which might have been taught about Jesus being invaded by the Christ of God at baptism. Christ coming into the flesh of Jesus. Here we have Christ coming in the flesh at birth. But you see, the real reason why the evil one so hates and wants to misrepresent Christ is because of who he is and what he has done. He is God's Son who has come to rescue us from where? Come to rescue us from servitude to the evil one. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and that Word became flesh. Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, for to you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Or John chapter 3 and verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Our Lord Jesus Christ was invading the very territory of the evil one. And the evil one wanted to ape and counterfeit all genuine Christian teaching to prevent people from seeing Christ, who he is and what he has done. We need to turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. In your memory of Hebrews, you will remember that in chapter 1, the writer is wanting to place before us the deity of Christ. In verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. So in chapter 1, he's underlining the deity of Christ. In chapter 2, he's wanting to say that God became man. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He, that is the Christ, might make atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 17 is a most significant verse, isn't it? Because if the opponents of John were right, then Christ was not made like His brothers in every way. He never knew what it was to be a baby and to grow up in a life of faith and obedience to God. Not only that, but because Christ left Jesus at the cross and never experienced death, there is no atonement. And my dear friends, if there is no atonement, there is no high priest on our behalf in heaven this morning. Do you see what the Apostle John is pressing upon these people here in these verses? To tamper even elementarily with the doctrine of Christ is to disembowel the entire gospel and to leave us with absolutely nothing to say. If Christ left, there is no atonement. There is no possibility of being made right with God. Do you see why, in particular and very specifically, this spirit is antichrist, wanting to confuse people's minds concerning Christ? If you were to take your hymn book and turn to hymn 558. It's not a hymn, it's the Nicene Creed. You will see that right early on in the Christian church, the doctrine concerning Christ was argued about and hammered out and clarified. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven. Do you see why that needed to be hammered out and clarified and made absolutely plain for everybody to hear? The doctrine of the deity and the humanity of Christ is significant for our very salvation. There is no atonement, no possibility of being made right with God. Do you see why the Apostle John makes what people think of Christ in particular the great test of genuineness, of authenticity, despite the outward appearances, hearing what these people actually say? It's a great test of what other people say, is it not? But it's a great test for us. How well do we know what the New Testament teaches concerning Christ? How have we applied ourselves to the Old Testament to see what it predicts concerning Christ? To see how Jesus Himself fulfilled Old Testament teaching? That's a test we need to apply to ourselves, is it not? How well we know our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the great test. What do these people say in particular about the Christ? And have they, by their teaching, which sounds almost accurate, actually taken away the possibility of salvation completely? But do you see very briefly who listens to this kind of teaching, verse 5? Who listens to false teachers? They're from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. But Christian believers have an entirely new and different worldview. So in the second place, how can we test the Spirit of Truth? By what it teaches. It's significant that the specific intent of the false teachers was to misrepresent Christ. For do you know what the specific intent of the Holy Spirit is in the world and amongst believers? To clarify who Christ really is. Do you remember how Mr. Alexander, on one occasion as we were going through John's Gospel, chapter 14 to 16, used Dr. Packer's phrase that the Holy Spirit floodlights Christ. The reason the Spirit comes to us is that we might actually understand and grasp who Christ is in His fullness, teaching us concerning His eternal sonship, His incarnation, His humanity and deity, teaching us about the atonement and reconciliation, all in the Word that He inspired. And He comes to us to illumine our hearts and minds and understanding as we read through the Word of God, revealing to us this teaching. But you might say to yourself, yes, but when people come around to my door, I feel myself so inadequate. And we shrink back because we can't really make head or tail of the actual issues that are involved. But do you see what the Apostle John says in verse 4? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, what is the Holy Spirit greater in believers for? What is the purpose for which the Holy Spirit is great in believers' lives? From John's Gospel 14 to 16, the Holy Spirit is greater in us with the specific intent of helping us understand things of grace. Specifically to help us understand who Christ is and what He has done. Chapter 2 of the first epistle of John and verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. And what is that anointing? Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. It's the anointing that comes when we become believers, and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. The anointing of the Holy Spirit comes to us to teach us, to lead us into the truth, to enable us to understand Scripture in its fullness. And to be able, even very meekly and stutteringly and stammeringly, to refute falsehood. To be able to overcome, because the One who is in us to lead us to the truth is greater than the one who teaches falsehood. We feel so inadequate. But do you see who is the greater one? And do you see that that greater one inhabits the lives of even the youngest believer? My brothers and sisters, we have this test to test the spirits, to see whether they are genuine or not, despite what the outward appearance is. But do we not need to test ourselves too? How well do I understand Christ? How well have I applied myself to the Word and, as it were, given the Holy Spirit the opportunity of teaching me? Because the way in which the Holy Spirit teaches is by illuminating the Word that He inspired. How have I given myself to reading God's word and poring over it? There was an old Jewish rabbi whose motto was scorning delights and living laborious days. And what did he mean by that? Setting aside all the delights that this world has simply in order that he could pore over the word of God at every spare moment and opportunity. How much greater for believers to see the glories of Christ written in the word of God so that we might become better at testing what is going on in the world. Do you see the test is very simply? What do these people say of Christ? And as we think about what they say of Christ, how does that affect our salvation? Does it disembowel it? Does it take away any possibility of atonement? Any possibility of being made right with God? Does it mean that now in heaven there is no high priest? Let's pray that the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us in truth as we read his word day by day. Let's sing together as we close in the words of hymn number 457.